This is Luke. I'm a pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
After reading Luke chapter 1, you anticipate that Jesus will be born in Nazareth. Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth. Jesus will be raised in Nazareth. But Jesus is not born in Nazareth. He is born 80 miles south of Nazareth in a small town called Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem. In the eyes of the world, Bethlehem was a small and insignificant town. But in the story of redemption, Bethlehem teaches us about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to give you four observations on Bethlehem that will help us to think through the Christmas story. And what we're looking at is the significance of Bethlehem. Is it just some random city where God randomly picked for his son to be born, or is there significance to it? Is there a point to the town of Bethlehem? So here we go. Observation number one is that Bethlehem connects Jesus to David. Why Bethlehem? Bethlehem connects Jesus to David. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David. Bethlehem, in verse 4, is called the city of David. This is where King David was born, and this is where he grew up. Five times in this section, Luke connects Mary and Joseph to the house of David. This means that Mary and Joseph, although they were poor, they had royal blood pumping through their veins. And this is significant because 1,000 years before Jesus was born, so 3,000 years ago, God made a promise to King David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors when you die, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. And so God promises that a descendant of David will be the king of the world forever. Every faithful Jew knew this promise. So century after century after century, all of Israel was looking for the descendant of David who will be king over Israel and the world forever and ever. And Luke, in Luke chapter 2, is telling us that Jesus is that descendant. He's the descendant that all of Israel has been waiting for thousands of years. He is the one who will be king over the world, over everything, over all things forever. And God is doing something quite brilliant through the Roman census. In verse 1 says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. At first glance, this appears to be some random detail thrown into the story, but it is not random at all. It is an important detail in the story because God is doing something through the Roman registration or the Roman census that we can't miss. And here it is. At the time of Jesus' birth, the Jews and the Roman Empire confirmed that Jesus was a descendant of David and eligible to be the Messiah. So what's up with Bethlehem? Why is this even happening? Why did he have to be registered? Well, Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem because of a decree by Caesar Augustus. And when they get there, they register. And so what that means is that both the Jews and the Roman Empire confirm that Jesus is a son of David. I'm not saying that before this time it was in doubt. What I'm saying is that when Jesus is born, he gets a fresh verification that says Jesus is the son of David and therefore eligible to be the Messiah. And then being born in Bethlehem, the city of David, is doubling down on that connection. When Jesus tells Israel that he is the Messiah, and when people claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the first question the nation of Israel would have asked is, what family are you from? And if he wasn't from the house of David, then he was not eligible to be king. And so being born in Bethlehem and then being registered, Mary and Joseph being registered in Bethlehem and having the Roman Empire involved with this, with the process, was doubling down this connection, making it crystal clear that Jesus is the son of David. So once Jesus begins his ministry, they question him about everything, but they do not question him as to whether or not he is the son of David. This fact is established. So Bethlehem connects Jesus to David. Number two, Bethlehem was known for shepherds and sheep. Bethlehem was known for shepherds and sheep. At verse 8, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. 1 Samuel chapter 16 tells us that David was a shepherd boy, and he took care of sheep in Bethlehem, and then he became king. David, the great king of Israel, the greatest king besides Jesus, was a shepherd king. And Jesus is the ultimate shepherd king. He came that he might not only be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he came that he might be the good shepherd of our souls. So what kind of shepherd is Jesus? I love thinking about this question. And there are many things we could say about Jesus as shepherd, but I want to point out three descriptions of Jesus as shepherd. Number one, Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. What kind of shepherd is he? He is a compassionate shepherd. Matthew 9:36, when he, being Jesus, saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looked at the crowds, and when he saw their rebellion, all the self-inflicted harm, he did not feel disdain for them. I think this is remarkable because, remember, sin is ultimately against God. We sin against each other, no doubt, but our sin, your sin, is ultimately against the God of heaven. It is against God himself. And so when Jesus is walking around on earth, humanity that is rebelling and sinning, they're sinning against God and Christ, he does not look at them with disdain. Rather, when he saw the lost condition of the sheep, he felt compassion. See, sheep without a shepherd get themselves into trouble. That's what they do. That's what sheep do. Sheep that don't have a shepherd, they get themselves in trouble. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. That's our condition. We go astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We get ourselves into trouble. I saw a video this week, and I'm going to play it. But it just, when I saw the video in my mind, it made me connect to this verse. This video connects to this verse about our wayward condition. So here's a quick little video here.
Вверх потяни. Ой, умничка, Риэд, умничка. Ногу не сломай, только ему. Умничка, умничка. За обе ноги. За обе. Молодец, Риэд. Умничка, умничка. Все, операция удалась.
I saw that and I thought, that's about right. That is about right. You see the tenderness of that young man. He's trying to gently get him out of the ditch, and then he gets him out, and then he jumps right back in. And I think that's what we do. That's what human beings do. But see, when Jesus saw lost people, he felt compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. See, that little lamb had a shepherd. But people in the world are so lost, and they have no shepherd. And see, we need a compassionate shepherd. And this is a big part of what we are celebrating at Christmas, that because of the great love of God, Jesus came into the world, that he might be our compassionate shepherd. Number two, Jesus is a searching shepherd. He is a searching shepherd. Matthew 18:12, what do you think, is what Jesus says. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go search for the stray? See, Jesus is the type of shepherd that leaves the 99 to go find the one lost sheep. And this is a description of what it's like to become a Christian. What does it mean to become a Christian? It means that the good shepherd has sought after you and found you. It's not that we picked ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not that we got our act together. It's that the good shepherd came and found us. The good shepherd redeemed our lives from the pit, pulled us out of the mud, washed us clean, and gave us a new life. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And see, this is what Christmas is about. It's about the good shepherd seeking and saving the lost, that Jesus became a man that he might save us, that he might rescue us. Now, number three, Jesus is a sacrificial shepherd. What kind of shepherd is Jesus? He is a sacrificial shepherd. John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He doesn't say, I am a good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. There are many bad shepherds, many selfish shepherds, many false shepherds. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And look at how Jesus describes the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What a statement. That the good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he's a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep. This past fall, I was at a pumpkin patch, and there are all kinds of animals there. There were goats, and there were horses, and there were some sheep. And I was standing next to the sheep, looking at the animals, and I was looking at the sheep, and I thought about this passage, and I thought to myself, I wouldn't die for these sheep. Like, I wouldn't die. I'm not dying for these sheep. And I told them that. I said, sheep, I'm not dying for you. If a wolf comes, you're on your own. And if a wolf was coming, if a lion was coming, if a bear was coming, and it was me or the sheep, I would say, enjoy your meal, Mr. Wolf. Like, enjoy your meal. I'm not going to die for the sheep. But see, Jesus was born that he might lay down his life for the sheep. He came to die. He came that he might offer his life for the sheep. And so Jesus is not only the good shepherd of our souls, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is the sacrificial lamb. Bethlehem was famous for their sheep, not only shepherds, but also for their sheep. Bethlehem was 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and they supplied the lambs to be sacrificed in the temple every day. Sacrifices were being made at different festivals and holidays. More lambs would be sacrificed. The historian Josephus said that during the Passover, on average, about 250,000 lambs would be offered. So many lambs. Where did the lambs come from? Many of them came from the hills in Bethlehem. And so in one sense, at least some of these sheep, they were sacred to be offered to God. That they were telling the story of the gospel. And all of these sacrificed lambs are actually pointing to the lamb. Jesus is not a sacrificial lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you. Praise God. That God paid a ransom to save you. To save you from the empty way of life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. Verse 19, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. See, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the good shepherd of our souls. And he became a man that he might carry our sins to the cross and die in our place. And he did this that we might have life in his name. And so Bethlehem connects Jesus to David, the great shepherd king. Bethlehem points ahead to Christ as the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And then number three, the third observation is that God promised that his son would be born in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? God promised that he would be born in Bethlehem. God's plan has always been that his son would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which was written 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago, God promised through the prophet Micah that his son, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And the Jewish leaders knew it. If you knew the scriptures, you knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, when Herod finds out that the king of the Jews is being born, this is what it says, verse 4. So he, Herod, assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. Look at their response. In Bethlehem of Judea, they knew. Because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler. Out of Bethlehem will come a ruler, a king. And what will that king do? Who will shepherd my people, Israel. He is the shepherd king. God promised that the shepherd, the great, ultimate, true shepherd king would come from Bethlehem. And so Luke is showing us that God is honoring his word. And brothers and sisters, God always honors his word. He always does what he says. Even if you can't make sense of it, even if you don't understand how it's going to play out, God always does what he says. And this is the basis of our faith. Our faith in Christ is not pie in the sky, happy, optimistic thinking. Our faith is in the promises of God. This is where we bet our lives, we bet our souls that God will always do what he says. And so Luke is showing us that Bethlehem, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, that God is doing what he says. Observation number four is that Bethlehem made Mary and Joseph's lives very difficult. It made Mary and Joseph's lives very difficult. What a joy for Mary to be the mother of the Son of God. But there was a great price for them to pay. And you see part of that price in the difficulty of Bethlehem. There are five indicators in the text that show us the difficulty they had to go through because of Bethlehem. Everything would have been way easier if Jesus was to be born in Nazareth. But he's not going to be born in Nazareth. He must go to Bethlehem. He must be born there. So five indicators. Number one, Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. Why is it difficult? They had to go there. This was a requirement. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That everyone in the whole empire had to be registered. Caesar Augustus is the most powerful and well-known man on the planet at this time. And when he issues a decree, you have to listen. You have to do it. This was not optional for Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. And what this means is that they didn't go to Bethlehem because Bethlehem was like a hot spot for destination deliveries. That's not what it, like tons of resorts everywhere to deliver babies. So we got to get there. It's the best place to have a child. That's not what's going on. They had to go there because the king of the world, Caesar Augustus, says, go get registered. It's required of them. Number two, Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 80 miles away. And there are patches of mountains along the way. On average, you could travel 10 to 15 miles through the mountains. It would be even less than that. But likely, this would have taken Mary and Joseph 5 days, maybe more, maybe a little bit less, 5 days to travel 80 miles. And remember, Mary is really pregnant. That's what the third difficulty is, the third indicator of the difficulty. It's that Mary and Joseph were young, and Mary was really pregnant. Really pregnant. I love the King James of verse 5, Luke 2, verse 5. It says, to be taxed. Well, to be registered, but that means to be taxed. That is not an exciting reason to travel. We're going to travel so we can go pay money to the Roman Empire. It says, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Not just with child, she was great with child. She's about to pop, super pregnant. The baby is coming, the baby is on his way. Number four, Mary goes into labor. Mary goes into labor. The fourth indicator as to why it was difficult is that she goes into labor. So they have to go there. It's really far away. They're young. Mary is really pregnant. And while there, Mary goes into labor. Verse six, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. This is not part of their plan. Mary and Joseph are hoping they can get there and get home. They are not hoping for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Remember, Mary is like 14 years old, maybe 15 years old. Joseph is like 15 years old, maybe 16 years old. I have five kids, five wonderful children. I have one daughter, and I have four sons. And my sons are 11 years old, 13 years old, 15 years old, and 16 years old. So I was thinking about these boys in light of this story, and I love my boys. They're wonderful. I love my daughter. I love my kids. And with my boys, I'm not sure how helpful they would be in delivering a baby right now in their life. Like, I'm not convinced of their ability to help deliver a baby. But Joseph is like 15, 16 years old. And I know that Mary loved Joseph. And I'm also quite confident that Joseph was not Mary's number one pick to help deliver a baby. Like, I'm sure she wanted to be home. I'm sure she wanted to be home with her family. To go through that, delivering a baby with people who have gone through that before. And so this is not part of the plan. Mary goes into labor and they are far away. Number five, there was no place for them. There was no place for them. Verse seven, then she gave birth to her firstborn son and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there's no guest room available for them. Imagine being Joseph. Oh man, this is like a nightmare situation playing out. Imagine being Joseph. You get to Bethlehem, no hotel reservation. The city is flooded because of the Roman registration. Like people are filling up the town. No hotel reservation. Mary goes into labor. Joseph knocks on a door. Is there any place here? Can we get in anywhere? No. He probably goes to the next door. I don't know how many doors he knocked on, but he is trying to find a place. Where can my wife give birth? But after knocking on so many doors, he eventually gives up and says, we got to pivot. Okay, a cave maybe? Do we find a cave? Do we find a stable? Are you just outside? And see, the reference to a manger implies that cattle were nearby. It says that he was laid in a manger. What does that mean? It means that cattle were nearby. Animals were nearby. So you have sheep, you have goats, you have donkeys, you have camels. I saw a picture of a camel. Here's a picture. How would you like that guy looking at you while you're giving birth? You don't want that. It's not the ideal pushing scenario to have a camel or animals right next to you. But there's Jesus, the Son of God, wrapped tightly, laying in a manger. This is not mythology. Luke works hard to make sure that he anchors the birth of Christ in history. He gives us a verifiable time when Caesar issued a decree, when Quirinius was ruling Syria. He gives us a verifiable place, a real place, Bethlehem. He is anchoring the birth of Christ in human history. And if you were writing mythology, you would never write it this way. I mean, read the story of the birth of the Greek and Roman gods. It would go something like this. Jesus was born while Mary and Joseph were riding on the back of a fire-breathing dragon fighting Zeus. That would be the story. But none of that in this story. Just a poor couple, Mary and Joseph, away from home. No place for Christ. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. It's incredible. Now, what do we do with this information? What do we do with this story? Well, there are 100 points of application we could think about, but I'm going to give you one, and it is to consider the manger. What do you do with this story? Consider the manger. Think about the manger. Why do I say that? 6 times Luke references the manger in chapter 2. He's saying, don't forget about the manger. 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 6 times he references the manger. And I want to give you one hook to hang some thoughts. And the hook is this, that the Son of God lying in the manger foreshadows the coming rejection of Christ for our sake. So when you see the manger, okay, so a lot of us here will live many, many more years. We don't know when we'll die, but we're going to go through these texts again and again. And my hope is that when you see the manger, you think, it's foreshadowing the coming rejection of Christ. You make that connection in your brain. What's the manger about? Many things. One of them being, it's looking ahead to how Christ will be rejected for our sake. Where do we see this? Verse 7. And then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger. Why? Why is he in a manger? Because there was no guest room available for them. So Jesus is in a manger because there's no guest room for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. In verse 1, we see that God is in control of everything. That God promised that his son would be born in Bethlehem. He moves the heart of Caesar Augustus to issue a decree to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so his son will be born in Bethlehem to fulfill his word. God is sovereign. He rules over everything. And then when we come to verse 7, are we supposed to think to ourselves that God forgot to provide a place for the birth of a son? You know, God is a God of the big picture, not the God of the details or something like that. No chance. There's no place for Jesus in Bethlehem by design. By design. Now, what's the design? It is to foreshadow the coming rejection of a son. Luke tells us in Luke 9:58, Jesus told him, foxes have dens, and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This was true on the night of his birth. No place in the inn. No guest room. He's laid in a manger. This was true throughout his life. And it was true even in his death. That Jesus did not even have his own tomb to be put in. He laid in a borrowed tomb. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. John chapter 1, verse 10 says, he was in the world. I mean, just the combination of these phrases is overwhelming. He, the Word, was in the world. And the world was created through him. He is in the world he created. The Creator has come. And yet the world did not recognize him. The Creator has come. The world doesn't recognize him. Verse 11. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. And see, this was true in his birth. True in his birth. Mary and Joseph trying to find a place to stay, but there's no place for them. Why? Because they didn't understand who was in the belly of Mary. He came to his own people did not receive him. His own people did not recognize him. His own people didn't understand that the Creator God of the universe became a man. And so they didn't receive him. And throughout his life and ministry, Jesus was not received. He was rejected. He was opposed at every turn. Jesus was doubted. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was falsely accused. Even his own family members said, Jesus is out of his mind. They came to try to rescue him because they said, no, he's out of his mind. Don't listen to him. Don't worry about it. He's out of his mind. Jesus was abandoned. He was betrayed. He was denied. He was tortured. And eventually he was nailed to a cross because of who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. They killed him because he claimed to be the Son of God, the descendant of David, the Savior of the world. And they killed him. They rejected him because there was no room in their heart, in their soul, for Christ. And see, at the cross, Jesus was not only rejected by the Gentiles, the Romans, he was also rejected by the Jews. And then more than that, he was abandoned by his Father. Jesus is the Son of God. God is his Father. And at the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, was abandoned by his Father. Mark 15, 33. This is while Jesus is on the cross. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? That was one of the things he cries out on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? What's the answer? There's an answer to that question. It's because you deserve to be abandoned. It's because I deserve to be abandoned. It's because we deserve to be abandoned. See, your lying is a sin against God Almighty. Your immorality, your pride, selfishness, laziness, your sin, my sin, our sin, equals death. It equals rejection from the presence of God. It means that we ought to be abandoned. If we stood in the presence of God, we ought to be abandoned because of the way that we have lived. See, what you have earned for your life is death, hell, to be rejected by God forever. But Christ came in the world and he bore our sins on the cross and he was rejected in our place. He is our substitute. He took our place, he bore our sins, he died our death that we might live, that we might be accepted. And so what is the basis of our acceptance before God? How can a man, how can a woman be accepted in the presence of God? It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not by your good works, it's not by your moral effort, it's not because you're so special, it's because there is a sinless Savior who died in your place. That is how we are made acceptable to God Almighty. And see, the promise of Christmas is found in John 1:12. What an incredible promise. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. See, to receive Christ is to believe in his name. To believe that Christ is the Son of God, the shepherd of our souls, the King of kings, and the one who lays down his life for the sheep. It is to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. It's to believe that Jesus is God made flesh. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you ever received Christ as your King? Have you ever bowed the knee of your heart to King Jesus? Have you ever welcomed Christ as the shepherd of your soul? Have you ever looked to Christ as your substitute, the sacrificial lamb? Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? To become a Christian, it's not just about knowledge in your head. You must receive him as King. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And that's what Christians do. We joyfully receive our King. He's not just a man who lived. He's our King. He's our God. He's our shepherd. He's the one who died in our place. And so if you've never received Christ as Lord before, may today be the day you look to the Son of God. May today be the day that you bow your knee. May today be the day that you give him your life. See, the gospel requires a response. And the response is not moral effort. The response is faith in Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you.